We'll be reading today from Isaiah chapter 55, which you can find on page 615 in your pew Bibles. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, it is great to be with all of you this last Lord's Day of 2024. I'd like to briefly introduce myself to all of you. My name is Nathaniel Harry Gutierrez Marshall Santiana Villanueva Barbosa Gonzalez y Carnes de Ruiz y López. You can just call me Nathaniel for short. And I am the pastor of Family and Student Ministries and Faith Presbyterian Church in Tacoma, Washington. And so I've had the privilege of knowing many in your congregation, but not the adults, more the young people. And so it's nice to see the adult version of these young people here at your church. So thank you for the honor of being able to bring God's word to you this morning. I also just note that we've been at Faith Pres for about 6 years now almost, and before that we had the privilege of serving in South America with Mission to the World and church planning, 2 years in Bogota, Colombia, and 5 years in Arequipa, Peru. So that's a little bit about me, but now let's turn to God's Word and ask for His blessing as we go to it. Gracious Lord, thank you so much for the blessing of the preaching of your word, and that it does not depend on man, but depends on your Holy Spirit working through men, such as myself. We pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts may be pleasing to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are on the cusp of 2025. And what happens every new year? People have eaten too much over Thanksgiving and Christmas. They spent too much. They're unhappy with how things are going. They want to do better in the new year. So they create New Year's resolutions, right? They sign up for gym memberships. They set goals to eat better, to have less screen time, to have more family time. to read more books, or perhaps to travel a little more. Overall, people want to be better people. New Year's resolutions feed into the kind of self-help, self-improvement, or personal growth literary genre that has now become almost an $800 million annual industry, right? And on top of these secular books, there's also kind of a religious tint to this in the preaching of the prosperity gospel, right? The health and wealth preachers like Joel Osteen, who market books that sell the key to living your best life now. 7 steps to living your full potential. All these books and resolutions offer the hope that if only you improve yourself and you live to your full potential, you'll be happier and better people, right? That's the key. And who doesn't want to be happier? Who doesn't want to be better? Well, one secular author spent 15 years testing that theory. She did everything to try to improve. She bought hundreds of self-help books, courses, and apps. And her conclusion was, she writes, "I tracked down every self-styled personal improvement guru on TikTok and YouTube in the hope that they could teach me how to become happier, how to be more confident and more lovable. But nothing worked." She noted that self-help made happiness conditional on reaching a sort of certain stage, of course, a stage that was constantly out of reach, that was elusive. And of course, this comes to no surprise to any of us. As believers, we know that self-fulfillment and self-help is not why we were created. We cannot satisfy the desires of our hearts by making ourselves better, more accomplished people. But if we're honest, we are often swayed by the world in ways that we don't even perceive. We are swayed by the world's practice, and sometimes we even confuse sanctification with self-improvement. But while the world tells us to look inward and center our lives around ourselves, God's word calls us to look outward and upward. The world tells us to seek satisfaction through happiness and self-improvement, but here in Isaiah we see that God tells us to look for satisfaction and happiness in Him alone. And this morning it's my prayer that as we look at Isaiah 55 together, we will see that God calls us to seek satisfaction in Him and to surrender our self-reliance. So first, let's look at our self-reliance. Now, I don't know about you, but many people in my generation grew up with the message that was regularly being communicated to you that we can be whatever we want to be if only we believe in ourselves. And from what I can tell, that hasn't really changed all that much. Just the other day, my son was telling me that one of his young friends had told him that she believed that she could do or have anything she wanted if she just wanted it enough, if she just believed it. And I mean, we find that ridiculous, right? We know that's not true. As Christians, though, we can really easily fall into a similar mentality or practice. We can persuade ourselves that we can easily overcome problems in our lives. We can overcome the habits, the habitual sins in our lives. That if we want to, we can fight off addictions. We can be self-controlled if we just try a little harder, and can overcome most sins in our own strength. But as Christians, have we built for ourselves a spiritual lifestyle that we think is adequate and acceptable, but when it's analyzed for what it truly is, we're ashamed that we look more like the world than we realize. And we realize that we've actually become pretty self-righteous and self-dependent, turning our Christian walk into self-righteousness. In Isaiah 55, God asks his people the pointed question in verse 3. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? And these words are given not to the pagan nations, they're given to God's covenant people. He's talking to the people of God here who are pursuing sanctification apart from God. See, we don't realize that our thoughts and our ways can often be far different than God's ways. That's why in verse 7 he calls us to forsake our ways and to forsake unrighteous thoughts and to turn to his ways. And one of the reasons that God is calling us away from ourselves is because we are weak people. We are not who we should be depending on in order to grow and to change. We're wishy-washy. We're lukewarm. We're faithless. We change our minds all the time. Think of the resolutions you've made in the past, right? And I do love resolutions. I'm not knocking resolutions. I think they're a good thing. We just need to be careful with them. But think of all those resolutions you've made, right? How often are we able to keep those resolutions? I did some looking into this, and some studies show that many New Year's resolutions don't make it past, what date do you think? Past January. One survey showed that only 6% of people polled actually followed through on the resolutions throughout the whole year. Now, this is likely not very surprising to us, because we know that cultivating new healthy habits is difficult work. What about spiritual habits? Spiritual habits and spiritual growth aren't that much different to keep up. They're difficult, in other words. They're often even harder than normal habits. Spiritual growth is no small deal. Not only are we fighting the difficulty of cultivating better spiritual habits, but we're also fighting against the passions of our flesh and facing the powers of the prince of the air. Even the Apostle Paul had a hard time when it comes to pursuing holiness. In his own seemingly frustration, he says, I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And he's not the only one. Jonathan Edwards, and I found some of his failed resolutions in his writings. A man who was intent on killing sin in his life kept pages and pages of records of all these resolutions. They're short, but they're almost several times a week he would write down his resolutions. And on those pages we read of his struggles and also of those failed resolutions. In one of his entries, you can see the defeat he felt against sin when he wrote, I'm very much convinced of the extraordinary deceitfulness of the heart and how exceedingly affection or appetite blinds the mind and brings it into entire subjection. I think one of the reasons our resolutions fail and why Christians fail and fall into sin is because we've deceived ourselves into thinking that we are strong, that we are strong enough to overcome our temptations. No, theologically, we all know that's not true. But then we fall back into a practice that says the opposite, where we do actually think that we can overcome our temptations in our own strength. We evaluate the circumstance before us. We gauge our resolve and decide that we can endure whatever trial we may be facing. It's kind of like a spiritual grit, right? We just need to have that spiritual grit. But we deceive ourselves if we think we can overcome our own carnal desires and our own strength. I find one of Edwards' entries helpful here. On January 2nd, 1722, there is no dependence on myself. Our resolutions may be at the highest one day, and yet the next day we may be in a miserable, dead condition, not at all like the same person who resolved. For Edwards, there is no dependence on himself. That's an important statement. He identifies the fact that he has nothing in and of himself to accomplish his resolutions. No matter how many times he's resolved to change when he's feeling up to it, he's in a good mood, he's feeling like things are going to go well, right after that, the next day, he feels like a complete failure. Robert Murray McShane also came to the same conclusion. Those believers will stand firmest who have no dependence upon self or upon creatures, but upon Jehovah, our righteousness. We must be driven more to our Bibles and to the mercy seat if we are to stand in the evil day. Seeking to grow in holiness is a serious duty. God calls us to it. Satan opposes it, and our flesh resists it. And here in Isaiah, we are reminded that we cannot find victory in our own strength or our own abilities, but only in the God who calls us to come to Him for our hope. And that's what God calls us to do here in this passage. If you look down at Isaiah 55 again, such an encouraging passage. God says, come, everyone who thirsts, everyone who wants to be satisfied, everyone who seeks happiness, come. Come to me, buy and eat. Drink wine and milk without money, without price. Don't spend on that which does not satisfy. Instead, come listen diligently to me, says the Lord. Eat what's good and delight yourselves in rich food. Come and hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. See, far from encouraging us to better ourselves and to look inward, God is saying, come to me. I give to you freely. Come and receive from me. I have so much rich food to give to you. Come and feast from the rich spiritual food he has to offer us freely. Turn to God rather than ourselves. But why does he say this? Probably because our MO, our pattern, is to look inward, to try to fix things ourselves, not to ask for help from others, and definitely not to ask for help from God. So that's why he says, if you look again at this passage over and over again, come and listen. Come, incline your ear. In other words, stop listening to yourself. Stop listening to your own understanding. Stop trusting in your own understanding. But come to me. Come and listen. Incline your ear. Come and hear that you may live. God is calling us to abandon our self-reliance and to come to him, that we might listen to his ways, listen to his wisdom. We have unbelievable treasures in God. But I think oftentimes, isn't it true that we struggle to value what God has spoken? I think part of it's because if you think about it, we actually, not in theory, we know that God's word is important, but in practice, we have a low view of what Scripture actually is. See, oftentimes when we come across a struggle in our lives, we want God to reveal his will to us. Lord, what should I do? What college should I choose? Who should I marry? What should I do in this difficult circumstance? We just want God to tell us what to do. But he has, right? He has told us what to do. And we expect for God to supernaturally reveal himself in some way or another. Maybe not like a vision, but kind of like that fleece where we put it out and we expect dew to show up one day and not the other day so that God can show us, that's definitely the thing I want you to do, right? We want some sort of sign, some sort of supernatural indication, maybe the door opening suddenly or a curtain blowing in the wind. Oh, the Lord wants me to do that, right? Who we should marry, where we ought to go to school. We want some sort of private communication. And I remember Pastor Robert Rayburn, who pastored Faith Prez for 41 years. I came to him when I was out of college and I was trying to figure out where to go to seminary. Like, Pastor Rayburn, I don't know where to go. And knowing that his dad had founded Covenant Seminary, I thought, well, he's going to tell me I need to go to Covenant Seminary. But he said, well, what are you looking at? I said, I'm looking at Westminster Seminary in California and Covenant Seminary. And he says, well, which one is cheaper? I said, the one in California. He's like, why is he asking me that? And he says, are they both seminaries that preach the gospel? And, yeah. Which one do you like better? I was like, the one in California. He's like, go there. And I was like, what? It was a little more complicated than that, but it was basically that. He says, have you sought counsel? Have you looked at the numbers? It was all very practical. Have you used wisdom to discern if that would be a good move with stewardship of your finances? I was like, Pastor Abram, this isn't telling me what God says. I want to know what God wants me to do. He says, God's not going to tell you. He's not going to give you some sort of private communication. He has already told you in his word all the principles you need to know to follow him. He's not going to reveal to you something new. Right? But we want that, right? We want more. We want God to reveal some sort of vision to us or some sort of private communication. But as Calvin put it, God will not in the future, as in ages past, speak from time to time by one and another. He will not add prophecies to prophecies or revelations to revelations. He has completed all instruction in his Son. For which reason the whole period of the New Testament is designated as the last time, in order that we may learn neither to receive anything new nor to invent anything beyond it. If we can truly say this, then we are declaring that God's word is indeed sufficient. It is enough that God has spoken to us in his word. That means that we don't need any additional secret knowledge of God that remains hidden in God. And Hebrews 1:1 reminds us of that, that God used to speak through his prophets, but now he speaks to us through his Son. And that's all we need. For that which comes from Jesus' mouth is God's word. Christ cannot be properly known in any other way than from the Scriptures. So as one author plainly puts it, if we expect to hear God and to listen to God, we owe the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God because it has proceeded from him alone and has nothing belonging to man mixed with it. So what does this mean? It means that we must approach Scripture with a reverent expectancy of hearing God himself. For Scripture is God's primary mode of speaking to us, accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is essential that all Christians treat it as the very word of God and make learning it and knowing it a priority in our lives. So we have heard that God has called us to renounce our self-reliance and come to the waters of God's holy word. And what are some practical ways to put that into practice? Well, failing to plan is planning to fail, right? So make a plan. Robert Murray McShane writes, "Let God's voice be the first we hear in the morning. Use his word as a lamp unto your feet and a light to your path, your guide in perplexity, your armor in temptation, your food in times of faintness." McShane here makes the important point that since Scripture is indeed God's very voice, we must make a priority of it in our lives. He must be the first voice we hear in the morning. His voice must be our guide. And while we're talking about McShane, I want to encourage you to consider consider what your Scripture reading will look like for this new year. There are many Bible reading plans out there that could fit your needs. Robert Murray McShane has one. Among the men in our church, we've joined together and committed to reading the Bible in a year through the YouVersion app that helps us to know when one another have read, and we can encourage one another through that. It's been a tremendous encouragement, and we've now been reading the Bible in a year for 4 years straight, and many have been so encouraged by it. But I want to encourage you to create a group of friends to read the Bible with in a year. There's many ways you can do it. You can read the New Testament in a year. You could read the Old and New Testament together in a year. You could space it out differently. The idea is that you make a plan today that you might dive into God's Word in a more intentional way this year. That you might, as McShane says, make it a priority in your lives, the first voice you hear in the morning. Now, whether you commit to reading 3 chapters a day, listening to 5 chapters a day, or meditating on a verse a day, I encourage you to start somewhere and to establish some plan that's doable and will enable you to abide in God's Word. But the key piece is that you are taking time to be in God's Word. For as Isaiah writes, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live." Brothers and sisters, where are we looking for life? We get so swayed by the world, we look for life, fulfillment in everything but in God's Word. But it's in God's Word that our soul will live. Throughout this chapter, God calls His people to come to Him, to listen, to incline their ear, to be transformed by His words. For faith comes through hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. And we read that God's Word shall not return to Him empty. Now sometimes we say, well, we read and we don't get anything out of it. God's Word does not return empty. God's Word does impact you. It does transform you in ways that you don't even know. I've often asked, at what point in your education do you remember that you learned everything? Right? It's gradual. Little by little, you learn lessons. You're like, I didn't learn anything in school today. Yes, you did. You just didn't realize it. Same with reading God's Word. Little by little, you are learning things. Even those of you young people who are in this sanctuary and don't know what I'm talking about, you're still learning things, right? Little by little. God's Word does not return void. Throughout this chapter, God calls His people to come to Him, to listen. So what is He saying? That through the reading of God's Word, the meditating upon it, coming to God, our faith is revived, our hope is strengthened, our witness will be brighter when we abide in God's Word. We need to believe that. We need to believe that God's Word is so powerful that it transforms us, that we need it, that it has to be the first thing we do every morning. Growing up, my dad used to teach us that the best way to learn any language is through immersion. He would give an example that if we were to go be dropped off in the jungles of Peru or in the mountains of Peru and not have contact with anyone who spoke our language, we would learn Quechua, the local language there, very quickly because we wouldn't have a choice, right? In the same way, if we immerse ourselves in God's Word and meditate upon it, we're exposed to it more and more, we will be transformed by it. We will begin to talk more like Jesus. We will begin to act more like Jesus. We will pick up the customs and culture and language of the Scripture. It will transform us. So whatever you do, I encourage you to make a plan to do something this year in God's Word, to go deeper. Find a way to hold yourself accountable to hearing the Lord's voice. You will not regret it, and your future self will thank you. Now, in the same way that we are called to abide in God's Word, we're also called to be in prayer without ceasing. And God not only answers our prayers for others, but in the process, He also works in us, transforming us, making us more and more into His image as we pray and we're aligned with His will. A few years ago, my wife Alicia and I and our three kids went on a hike. I'm not going to say it was an adventurous hike like many of you probably go on. It was a very basic, low hills hike. But when we got down to this river, I noticed that all these streams were sort of going somewhere. We're like, where are these streams going? And when we got to this river that we had seen on the Google Photos image, Google Maps image, that was all calm, it was actually a roaring river. And the sides of the bank of that river had eroded so much because of the power of those streams that had been going into this river, that the entire landscape had shifted from the photos that I had originally seen. It was so powerful, that water was so powerful, that we knew that if any of us took the wrong step, we could have fallen into that raging river. We had to leave pretty quickly because we were actually pretty terrified. But as I looked at those feeder streams and the forceful river, it became obvious to me that the landscape there had been largely shaped by the force of those rivers. In reality, the rivers transformed that landscape. And though God is able to make the landscape however He wants, He chose to do it through those rivers. He's chosen to create the scenery that we have around us that is so beautiful in these ways. And in a similar way, while God is perfectly capable of accomplishing His will without our prayers, Ordinarily, he has taught us in his word that he uses our prayers to accomplish his purpose. That's the ordinary way, right? He ordinarily accomplishes his will in this world, the landscapes of history, through prayer, through our prayers. God's omnipotent hand shapes the world around us through prayer. But while you're in that moment of prayer, isn't it hard to believe that? That your tiny whisper matters? That it makes a difference? It's hard to see that God is working. But have you ever done, especially around the time of Thanksgiving, where you look back and you think of all the ways that God has blessed your family, and you're like, oh my goodness, I remember praying for that. I started writing up my prayers recently, and I decided to go back a few months, and I'm like, oh yeah, this person who's doing better was somebody that I had been praying for, and I completely forgot about it. This situation that was really troublesome has been resolved in a way that I didn't even realize, and God had answered those prayers. We often forget, but if you look back and see what God has done through your prayers, the prayers that he has answered, you see that he has changed the landscape of your lives and the lives of others in ways you don't even know through your prayers. And if you've been a Christian for some time, you understand that prayer is a big part of who we are as Christians, but especially when it comes to church. It's built into the surface in a responsive format. We begin with God calling us to worship, and we respond with hymns of prayer. We respond with confessing our sins, and he blesses us. It's a conversation back and forth. God is speaking to us. He calls us to come to him, and we respond to him. We hear from him, and we respond in conversation. And in this way, we engage with God through our prayers, our praises, our offerings, our petitions. In the same way that we're called to read God's word, we are also called to speak to God in prayer, offering our pleas and our petitions. Verse 6 of our passage calls God's people to seek the Lord and to call upon him while he is near, to forsake our self-centered ways and to turn to him in prayer. And it's through those prayers that we see change in the world around us, but it's also how we see our own transformation. And together with creating a habit of drinking from the fountain of life of God's word, I want to encourage you to create a habit of prayer. Those two things, prayer and reading God's word. As a suggestion, when it comes to habits, start small. Make them non-negotiable. And here's a suggestion I want to make to you. How many of you brush your teeth before you go to bed? Hopefully a lot of you. I see only a couple hands, but I'm hoping that you're just shy. As a kid, I did not like brushing my teeth, but my parents made that a non-negotiable. We had to brush our teeth before bed, and then in the morning, we brush our teeth, right? I can't go to bed anymore without brushing my teeth. It is disgusting, right? And in the morning, I have to brush my teeth. It's a habit now. Like, I can't live without that. Nothing, 99.9% of the time, I will always brush my teeth no matter what. What if we treated God's word like that? What if we developed that habit? Maybe it's hard to do sometimes and we're exhausted, but what if I can't go to bed until I have read at least a few verses? I can't go to bed unless I've communicated with my Lord and Savior and thanked him for this day. What if that was a non-negotiable? I'm not talking about hours. I'm not asking you to be one of these theologians that spend 3 hours before bed. That'd be great. But let's start with a couple minutes, right, before bed. And when you first wake up, don't pick up that phone. Spend that time thanking the Lord for a good night's rest or for a rough night, whatever it may be, and asking for his blessing on that day. Make it a non-negotiable. It will change you. It will grow. You will learn to love it, and it will become a part of who you are. God wants us to be in conversation with him, right? So find a way of developing that habit that is so much more important than brushing your teeth. God calls us. He says, come to me. He calls us, call to me. Imagine if your loved one said, don't forget to text me before you go to bed. You would always respond, right? If your parents said, don't forget to check in before you go to bed. We always do those check-ins. What if that was how we reacted with God, if that's what our relationship looked like? Consider the love the Lord has for you and how he wants to talk to you every morning and evening throughout the day. But let's start there, morning and evening. Earlier in the sermon, I mentioned the fact that we are heavily self-focused. We want to do things ourselves, and in many ways, we want to be self-sufficient. But interestingly enough, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them in such a way that they were not self-sufficient. Even though they were good, they were not self-sufficient. They were made to need God's provision. God was able to create human beings without the need of food or water, but God decided to make Adam and Eve dependent creatures, just like he has made each one of us. And we see God doing this throughout Scripture. Rather than simply raining down manna for the Israelites, which could have been a one-and-done situation for the rest of eternity, instead we see God patiently bearing with the Israelites in the wilderness. We see him telling them that on the final day, they have to collect twice. They have to wait for him. They have to do it in his terms. They have to depend on his timing. And here in Isaiah 55, again, God wants it to be that way. He wants us to come to him. He hasn't made us self-sufficient. He's made us needy. We're not enough in ourselves. We need God. And he wants to have conversations with us. He wants us to ask him for our requests and prayer. He could have downloaded the entire Bible into our memory so that we would never have to crack the Bible again. But he has made it so that we need to return time and time again to feast on his word so that we might be trained by his word. He wants us to be with him in a close-knit family relationship. And while there's several places in Scripture where we're called to do things, here in Isaiah 55, we're actually just called to come to him. He isn't asking us to do anything, but just to be with him, to get to know him better. And I think this command can be a little bit awkward for us because we are very duty-bound people, right? We like to think that we're Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, but we all prefer Martha. We prefer to prove our worth. We think our worth is tied up with what we do. But here, God just wants us to be with him. He wants us to sit with him and to know him. And in fact, he also tells us in this passage that we can't offer him anything. He says, don't come with money, right? He rejects the money idea here. I want to offer you this without price. So how can we just sit and be with God? God wants us to, again, turn to his word, to pray. He wants us to trust in him and in his provision. In the parable of the prodigal son, the wayward son wasted away his father's hard-earned inheritance on things that the world could not satisfy. The son, in his error, realizes what he's done, and he wonders if he could ever earn his way back into his father's presence as a laborer. Rather than hold this against him, what does the father do? He doesn't deny him from his presence. The father, in an unbelievable act of mercy, embraces his son as if nothing had ever happened and kills the fattened calf to celebrate the return of his son who had been lost. And verse 2 of our passage resembles this pattern. Why do you spend your money for things that are not bread? Why do you waste all the inheritance that I have given you? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy you guys? Why do you keep straying from me? Listen diligently to me, says the Lord. Eat what's good. Delight yourselves not in those things, but in rich food. Instead of reminding Israel of all her sins and barring her from the rich inheritance, God, full of grace and mercy, embraces her and calls her to delight in him, in the banquet of the richest of foods. And if that were not enough, he brings King David into the picture in verse 3, and he highlights his everlasting covenant. And if you remember David, he was not a great guy. He messed up big time, committed adultery, killed Uriah, and due to his unrighteous census, brought death upon 70,000 men. This David, whose hands were so stained with blood that he was prohibited from building God's temple, is the same David who is highlighted here as the focal point of God's everlasting covenant and grace. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, I don't know where you stand right now. I don't know what sins you've committed in 2024 and before, but God knows, and even so, he calls you to come to him. He knows your sins intimately, how many times you've failed, and still, even still, he says, come. Come and buy and eat without money and without price. Delight in the richest of foods, not because of your works or your goodness or your self-reliance, but because of my covenant of grace. Come and rest in my provision. Our God demonstrates compassion to the undeserving and has paid the price for our sins once and for all in his Son Jesus. So as we conclude, I encourage you to trust God at his word here. He has paid the price of all your sins so that you can slow down and be still and know him, so that you can delight in his word and grow in your love for him. This next year, may we slow down. May we learn to listen to God's voice in Scripture, responding to him from our hearts. Amen. In the preaching of his word. And now we come to the table that our Lord Jesus Christ instituted for all who trust in him. This table is not for those who come to God in their own strength and power. This is not for the self-reliant. This table is for those who have set aside their self-righteousness and have trusted in Jesus' accomplished work. Here at this table, God speaks to us and he calls us to himself. He says, come, my child. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And of course, we know that it is without price to us, but it was at the cost of the death of God's only Son, represented here in this table, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has given this table to all baptized believers who are rooted in a Christian congregation in good standing. If you do not know our Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we're so glad that you are here today. But we ask that you would refrain from participating in the supper at this time, but that you would come talk to me or one of the elders of this church or someone else in this church about how you might know who Jesus is, so that one day you too could participate in this supper. But if you're here today and you do trust in Jesus, I encourage you to come forward. Do not stay back, but come and receive of the body and blood of our Lord. Come and rely on him, knowing that Jesus has paid for all of your sins and invites you to himself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you know how often we trust in our own understanding rather than in yours. You know how we struggle to die to our own self-reliance and how difficult we find it at times to seek you and to call out to you. And yet in our Lord Jesus, you have shown us great compassion and have made an everlasting covenant with us through Jesus. And it is that death that is represented here at this table that brings us life. Father, show us in this supper what it means to find peace when we rest in your understanding, to find satisfaction in you, in your provision rather than our own. Nourish us and grow us in your grace as we seek to follow you. And now we pray that you would please send your Holy Spirit upon us, so that the sharing of the bread that we break and the cup that we bless may be for us a true communion of the body and blood of our Lord. Grant this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.